Greetings to everyone this morning. It is good to see you all here. You are waiting in anticipation to see what the Word of God has for you, for me, this morning. And I am excited, because when we open the Bible, its obvious inspiration just fills us with a desire to know more. The gospel of Jesus is so rich. And so we're going to go on a journey this morning. It's going to be more of an application to Bible study, perhaps. Many of you are here with the intention of digging into the Bible and seeing what it has for you in your lives, seeing how you can become richer in your walk with God in the next few weeks. And then you're going to go home and seek to apply what you learn to your lives. And we all do that. We come on a Sunday morning, we listen, and then we go home and we seek to apply what we hear in our daily lives. Is the Word of God an inspiration to us, or is it a reaction? You can open your Bibles to the book of Timothy. Second Timothy, chapter 3. If I ask the question, how do we know if the Word of God is inspired? There's a familiar verse that comes to many of our minds, and it's found in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Paul told Timothy, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Leading up to those verses, like verse 15, Paul is telling Timothy that you have known the Holy Scriptures. You knew the Scriptures already since you were a child. And these Scriptures have the ability to make you wise. And then he says in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is divinely inspired. Its author is the Holy Spirit, speaking through men who wrote down God's words. And the reason I asked the question earlier, is the Word of God an inspiration or a reaction, is because of my own experience as a young man. I can identify with someone who thinks that, well, you have to have this good feeling inside. If you're really walking with the Lord as you ought to, you have this good feeling inside and you're just inspired. You feel like going out and talking to others and sharing what you have discovered about God's Word. And then with that inspiration, you open the Bible and you begin to read. And I discovered later that that's a very Western way of viewing the Scriptures. The Word of God actually is inspired, and when we open it, it fills us with inspiration. The movement of inspiration doesn't go from us to the Word of God, it goes from the Bible to us. So I think the Word of God should be an inspiration to us. And as I was preparing for the sermon this week, I told Anthony that I don't feel inspired. So I opened the Bible and I started reading. And it wasn't until then that I found that there is so much there. And I began to get excited. Like, what can we learn from the Word of God? I would like to look at three themes this morning, under the title of Studying and Applying the Scriptures. So number one, God's Word is our light and our inspiration. Number two, diligent study of the Scriptures shows us the right way and helps us to avoid misinterpretation. And theme three, Jesus, the Exalted One. We'll look at a few of his teachings and the way he knew his Bible. You can turn now to the book of Psalms, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, where we find that almost every verse has something in it about God's law, God's statutes, God's judgments, God's word. And let's go to verse 105. Psalm 119, 105. I need someone to read that verse for us. Carter?
Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
That is one thing the word of God is. It shows us where we ought to walk. It helps us so that we're not walking in darkness, and it lights our path. How well do we know the Word of God? How much do we read the Bible? A Jewish scholar once said, "How will you ever know what Jesus would want you to do if you don't read the Gospels at least once a week?" So I did the calculations. In the Gospels, there are 89 chapters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The longest one is Matthew. The one that has the longest chapters is Luke. Mark is the shortest one. But if you take those 89 chapters and you divide them among 7 days, if you read the Gospels every week, you would need to read 12.7 chapters per day. And that constitutes about an hour of Bible reading. So if you would push it off and say, well, let's do it, let's read one gospel every week. So you could take those 89 chapters and divide them among 4 weeks, 28 days, and that would give you 3.2 chapters per day. So 2 chapters in the morning and then 1.2 chapters in the evening. And there you go. In 4 weeks' time, you would read through all the teachings and the life of Jesus. And you would get to know just the heartbeat of what Jesus wanted for mankind, why he came, how he lived. I did it for a while when I was 18. I attempted to read through the Gospels every 4 weeks. And it really is a life-changing experience. And just this week, I read through Matthew, and then I read through Mark. And I got about halfway through Luke before I ran out of time. And it is so powerful. So I challenge you to do that. See if you can make a habit of reading through the Gospels, because the Word of God lights our way. We need to study the Bible so that we know the way forward and so we can avoid misinterpretation. Can we know the way? We have that question. We want to know the way. Can we? Turn back again to the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 this time. There are a few other verses I will look at while you turn to 2 Timothy. One is in 2 John 1, verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. And I like to think of Jesus' commandments as the way that we're seeking. We want to walk in the way, but it is the way of following Christ's commandments. That is the way. In Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah was giving the people the words of God. He said, "Thus says the Lord," in verse 16, "Stand in the way and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." So Jeremiah was faced with the people that he was telling them the way, and they said, "No, we're not going to walk in it." So even if we are shown the way, we still have to make the choice that we're going to walk in it. Matthew 21, verse 32. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." John the Baptist showed the Israelites, the Hebrews, the way, and some of them, they didn't repent. They didn't believe. But it was those who were, the Hebrews would have called them sinners, believed and followed Jesus, but others didn't. The way of righteousness is explained in the scriptures. It definitely is. And C.S. Lewis, he said in one of his personal letters, "What we are committed to believing is whatever can be proved from Scripture." And I agree with him. I am committed to believing whatever can be proved from Scripture because the Scripture shows us the way. In 2 Timothy 2, where you have turned your Bibles, we find the verse in the King James. It says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God." In the New King James, it says, verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So Paul was encouraging Timothy to be diligent. We need to be diligent in studying the Bible. And I'm quite frankly impressed that so many of you came here to Dunmore East for the purpose of studying the Bible. I think that's great. That is one thing you did because you wanted to be diligent in studying the Word of God. So my hat's off to you. I hope it goes well for you this week. I think studying the Bible often starts with a question. We ask a question, what does the Bible say about? And then we begin to study. We try to figure out what the answer is to the question. One question might be, why did the people of Nazareth get angry when Jesus told them that only some people were healed in the days of Elijah and Elisha? If you want to turn to Luke 4, that's where the story is. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And Richard this morning in our Sunday school was talking about Jesus' temptations. Jesus was tempted to use the power of God for his own benefit, and he resisted. That wasn't right. And then in verse 14 of chapter 4 of Luke, we read, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." As God ought to be, he was glorified. People saw what he was teaching, they saw his miracles, and they glorified him. And then he comes to Nazareth. And it was time to go to the synagogue to read, and so Jesus took the scroll, and he read from Isaiah 61, a prophecy about himself. How brilliant is that? And then in verse 21, he said, he gave the message, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And the people, they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Maybe they looked around at each other. "This young lad is from our community. Aren't we proud of him?" And then Jesus goes on, and he talks about how a prophet is not accepted in his own country. And then he mentions Elijah. You know, when there was the famine in verse 25, there was a famine and people were starving. Elijah went to Zarephath to a widow woman, and he helped her. And then in verse 27, he talks about Elisha. Elisha healed Naaman, who was a Syrian. There must have been many other lepers in Israel at that time, but he only healed Naaman. Those are the stories Jesus gives. And then in verse 28, when those who were in the synagogue heard those things, they were filled with wrath. And they're an active sort of people, so they began to make plans to kill Jesus. So they went from saying, "Wow, what gracious words," to saying, "Let's kill him." In one church service. Why? They must not have appreciated that Jesus was reminding them that you people may not be as God-following as you appear to be. Maybe God ministers to people who are not Hebrews because they actually have faith and you don't. I don't profess to know all the reasons why they got so angry, but we just know that the two people he pointed at as being healed by the power of God through Elijah and Elisha were not Jewish. So maybe that begins to get at the answer to the question, why did the people of Nazareth get so angry? Another question we could ask, what did Jesus mean when he told the multitudes to hear if they have ears in the parable of the sower? And we're going to look at that later, see if we can find an answer to that question. Another question, why didn't Jesus just tell the people, I am God? I actually think he did, but the people didn't want to hear it. Here are some of my favorites when I look at, did Jesus actually say that? Matthew 14, the Bible is full of Jesus giving proof of his deity. I believe this is one of the places. So in Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22, Jesus is wanting to go out into the wilderness to mourn. No, it's earlier in Matthew 14. He wanted to mourn because John the Baptist had just been killed by Herod. And John the Baptist was the cousin. He was his cousin. So he went out to mourn, but there were so many people that saw him go. They flocked to where he was, and he had to spend all day teaching and healing. And then in Matthew 14, at the end, we have Jesus walking on the sea. And we're just going to go down and look at verse 33 for right now. So Jesus had just walked on the sea in the night, in the fourth watch of the night, and he came to the boat where the disciples were. And when he got into the boat, the vicious storm that was blowing, the waves were so high the disciples had lost hope of surviving. Jesus got in the boat and the wind ceased. Just like that. We live close to the sea here, and things like that just don't happen. When the wind is blowing and the gale is whipping up the waves, it doesn't just stop right there. But it did here, and the disciples, they worshiped Jesus, and they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." But I wonder if there wasn't something else that had happened that made them realize he was God. So we're going to turn to Mark, where the same story is. It's in Mark 6. If you have a Bible that has the harmony of the Gospels in it, it's really easy to like find a story and then go find it in another Gospel to see if there's something else in the story in the other Gospel. So I did that, and I found it in Mark 6, verse 48. Again, John the Baptist is killed, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then there's the storm. I'm going to read the story here, starting in verse 45, and I would like if you could stand for the reading of the word. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. You may sit down. One phrase I want to look at in, it's in verse 48. At the end of verse 48, did you notice the phrase? He would have passed them by. Why in the world did Mark record that Jesus was walking along and he would have passed right by them? Does that make any sense? Does anything come to your mind about that? Does that remind you of another story in the Bible? Anybody? Zacchaeus, and you said the Samaritan? Okay. The road to Emmaus. What about Moses? Or Elijah? In Exodus 33, the Lord put Moses into a cleft of the rock. He covered him with his hand, actually, and then he passed by. Moses only got to see his backside. But in Exodus 33, we can hear that when Moses saw God's backside, he made haste to bow down and worship God with his face to the ground. So in that story, the being who is passing by is Almighty God. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah met God at the same mountain, and God passed by, and there we read of wind and an earthquake and fire and then a still small voice. So I wonder, when Jesus was walking by, he would have passed by, Mark said, if the disciples were like, there's wind. Maybe they couldn't feel the earthquake. Maybe there was a tsunami. No, I'm just imagining. I think they thought of Moses and Elijah, and they thought, what is God doing here? And then Jesus spoke. Another area, or another story that I think Jesus is showing his deity, is found in Matthew 11, where Jesus teaches about rest. And we love this verse. We all love to rest, especially mothers with young children. It is just so nice just to rest, because it doesn't happen that much. Verse 28 of Matthew 11, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And at the end of verse 29, he says, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. There's only one other place in the scriptures where someone gives someone rest for their souls. And it's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 6, I read the verse earlier. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. See, the ancient paths, those are the paths of God. The only one who can give rest for your souls is God Almighty. And Jesus comes and says, come to me, and you're going to find rest for your souls. And I wouldn't get that. I wouldn't understand that unless I would look where this is found. Where does this text come from? Go look at that and see what that story is saying. Jesus did that so much. He used his Bible to teach. It is God who gives rest. So one of the elements of studying is going to other places in the scriptures where we find similar ideas. And that gives us a more well-rounded picture of what the author was trying to say. We talked a little bit this morning in Sunday school about deception, handling the Word of God deceitfully. People do that all the time. they have this idea and they want to prove it that it's true, and so they use scriptures and they manipulate things. I personally believe the Bible does not contradict itself. If my interpretation of a passage conflicts with something else in the Bible, then my interpretation is faulty. So I have that base understanding that my interpretation must match with other parts of Scripture, or it's not a true interpretation. C.S. Lewis actually said the same thing, and I quote him, "I take it as a first principle that we must not interpret any part of Scripture so that it contradicts any other part." I'd like to go on a little trip. There are a few things now that, you know, we may not have thought of before. We may have actually been guilty of misinterpreting some passages in the Bible. And, you know, the Bible can teach us, even if we don't get it just right, we can still learn from it. One of those is found in Psalm 118. You know the verses, but you can turn there. Psalm 118, the middle chapter in the Bible. I should stop calling Psalms chapters, because they're not. They're Psalms. Psalm 118, verse 22 is where we'll start. So this is the teaching on Jesus being the rejected stone, and then he gets placed in as cornerstone. Oh, before I read it, I have a question for you. We sometimes sing the song, "This is the day the Lord hath made." I would like to do that with you, and then I want some responses about what that song makes you think of. So let's sing it together. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has Are there any volunteers for associations that song has for you? Maybe what day is it talking about? You're scared.
That God is still gracious.
I would be too, okay? That God is still gracious. I'd say many of us have that feeling of, you know, it's a new day. It's this day. It's today the Lord has made. I did. I never knew that verse or that phrase was associated with something much, much bigger than just today. So that's what I mean when we have a phrase from the scriptures, we can interpret it in one way and we can learn from it, but there's something much deeper yet. Look at these verses with me. "The stone which the builders rejected, Christ, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." It specifically points to Christ as being set up as the cornerstone. He was rejected, but now he's the cornerstone. It's the foundation of our Christianity. That song has so much more meaning than what I knew as a child. Let's look at some other places where these same ideas come up. Isaiah 25 talks about how we will rejoice in his salvation. "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. "This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Matthew 21, Jesus mentions this prophecy in Psalms. Jesus said unto them, "Did ye never read the scriptures? How the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." The kingdom of God belongs to a people who put Jesus in the cornerstone, for they give him his rightful place. In Acts 4, Peter reminds the priests and Sadducees that Jesus, who they crucified, was actually the cornerstone in God's kingdom. In Acts 4, verse 10, Peter said, "Be it known unto all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Isaiah 53, Jesus was despised and rejected of men. Mark 8, 31, Jesus taught his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So that prophecy in Psalm 118 is just, it's like woven into the scriptures in other places. And it's just fun to go find those places. So as you do your Bible study, go find those links. Find the places. Sometimes they're not visible in the English translation, and you need to look up the original word in Strong's Concordance and then go find it in other places. Sometimes that doesn't even work. Many of the links that I have learned in the last years have come from teachers I've had who have brought these things out. So when you hear something that this links to this, jot it down somewhere and go look it up later. It's so fun to see how the Bible is interconnected like that. Another verse that is often misquoted, misinterpreted, is the verse from Joshua 24. So in Joshua 24, Joshua is at the end of his leadership with the Israelites, and he's warning them. He's renewing the covenant between God and the Israelites. My question is, should we post this message in our house on the wall? Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. I've seen that message on a wall. If we go look at Joshua 24, picking up in verse 14, Joshua told the Israelites, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord your God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." I trust we could have that strong of a response as the Israelites did to Joshua. There's no question. We're not going to choose the gods of Egypt or the gods of the Amorites. That verse is actually giving them the choice between two different sets of false gods. Do we want that message to our children? Choose between the Egyptian gods and the Amorite gods. I don't think so. And that's not what people intend when they put that verse on the wall. Wouldn't it be better to post this message? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I know that's much more common, a common message. There are still people today who serve the gods of, I don't know what you call them, the gods invented by man. The Olympics are going on right now in Paris. And I get the Guardian news emails that I usually look at the headlines and then delete the email. So I looked at the Olympic headline, and then I opened up the article. The coronation ceremony, or the opening ceremony of the Olympics, is just full of paganism. They actually have a man. They have the gods of fashion, the gods of music, and they even have someone impersonating the Greek god Dionysus in the opening ceremony of the Olympics. They make no bones of worshiping false gods. They do it on purpose. It's still going on in our world. Who are we going to serve? Another way that we can work at studying the Bible is through memorization. And I know you all are going to memorize Psalms 27 this week. Maybe you have already. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So there's your first verse for your Bible memory, those of you who are in Bible school, enrolled in Bible school. In school this year, we worked on these verses from Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And as we were memorizing that, like I had read that many times, but as we were memorizing it, it says that in the middle of the street and on either side of the river is the tree of life, singular. We talked about that in our classroom for a while. Like, how is that possible? There's a tree of life in the middle of the street, and there's a tree of life on either side of the river, but there's one tree of life, and it has 12 fruits, and it bears its fruit every month. So just trying to make a mental picture for that. I would never have done that had I not memorized those verses. So my point is, memorization causes us to meditate. And that's really the only way that we get at the depth, get the depth of the verses. So if you have a specific chapter that inspires you, maybe God is putting that on your heart. He wants you to memorize that. And then it becomes part of you. It is very possible to memorize one verse per day. That's 365 verses per year. And if you keep that up, you begin to soak in the Word of God, and that becomes so much part of you. I challenge you to memorize one verse per day. But what if I'm studying the Bible and I get stuck? I'm studying for Sunday school, or I'm studying for a term paper, or I'm studying and I just get stuck. What do I do? Well, what I like to do is I will reread the passage, and then I like to chain reference. Many Bibles have references, and in the verse there might be an A or a B or a C beside the words, and then that references to another verse, and that references to another verse. I do that first. I like going referencing. If you have a Thompson chain reference, Mr. Thompson, he went and made his own topics, and then he referenced the Bible around those topics. That's a way to chain reference as well. Or you can do a topic study. I have a Knaves Topical Study Bible, and in there, let's say you're studying non-resistance. You can open up that book to non-resistance, and there's a whole list of verses that deal with that topic. Or you can ask a student of the Bible. You can ask someone else. I see Kendall as a student of the Bible. If I have a question, I could go to Kendall and we could talk about the question. Where does this show up in the Bible? Our friend Simon isn't here today, but he loves to do that, just to look at scriptures. What does it say? You can read a commentary. I like Halley's Bible Handbook, Matthew Henry commentary. There are so many commentaries, and you have to be careful because commentaries are the words of man. They're not inspired, but they are helpful in finding the truths that are in the Bible. You can read other books, reference books. Reading the Bible with Rabbi Jesus is a book that I have enjoyed using. All right, the last theme we're going to look at is Jesus, the Exalted One. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 13. I know you're getting tired. Some of you have been traveling this week and don't feel like you can wait another 10 minutes. I think you can. Stick with me. We're almost done. Matthew 13. The parable here is Jesus talking about the sower and how the sower went out to sow. I'm not going to read the passage because we know it. I would like to point out a few things in the story. So in verse 9 of Matthew 13, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then he repeats that same phrase in verse 43. After he has explained the parable, this is the parable of the tares. So after he explained the parable of the tares, he again says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So it's not just, I was only going to look at the parable of the sower. So there's a sower, he goes out, he spreads seed. Some of the seed falls on the wayside. Some of the seed falls on stony places. Some of the seed falls on good soil. And the seed that falls on good soil produces fruit. And then some of it produces 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. And the amount of fruit doesn't seem to be as important as the soil. And I would like to focus on the phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What does Jesus mean by that? So if we go see, well, where is it found in the scriptures at other places? Where did Jesus get this, "He that has ears to hear"? In Deuteronomy 30, you can turn there if you like. Now, there's a lot of passages to turn to. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, 16, and 19. Moses is talking to the Hebrews, and he says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 30, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways." Sorry, I should slow down. This is Deuteronomy 30, verse 16. "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." So Moses made it very clear to the people that he gave them two options, and they were supposed to choose life. But if we go back to chapter 29, just the chapter before, in verse 4, Moses had told the people, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day." I want you to hear, but the Lord hasn't given you ears to hear. So I wonder if Jesus wants us to think of this whole thing. I've set before you life and death. What are you going to choose when he says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear"? Has the Lord given us ears that we can hear? 1,500 years later, Jesus comes and he tells great multitudes almost the same thing. I've set before you life and death. Well, he says, some is stony soil, some is the wayside, some is good soil. How are you going to hear? Are you going to produce fruit? Or don't you hear? How do we hear? Some of the passages that we looked at, it's pretty easy to find the where it's found in the text. Like Matthew 21. Jesus asks the Pharisees, if you've never read about the stone which was rejected, it's pretty easy to go to Psalm 118 and find that. But some, like when Jesus says, you will find rest for your souls, that one is much harder to find. But keep trying, keep finding those little gems. The Hebrew term for this thing Jesus did is called gezerah shava, or stringing the pearls. So he picked little pearls and he strung them together because he wants us to think of where that text comes from. Let's look at another place that he did that in Luke 19. Luke 19 is the Jesus casting out the money changers and overturning their tables. He used some powerful connections to tell these men something. And this comes from reading the Bible with Rabbi Jesus from Lois Teveberg wrote that book. So in Luke 19, verse 45, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So as you wonder, well, what was Jesus telling these men? The phrase, my house, is our clue in this verse. And it refers us to Isaiah 56. It's a prophecy that God's house is going to be a house for all nations. Isaiah said, also the sons of the stranger that joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. That's a beautiful picture. Jeremiah also is referenced. Jeremiah 7. God reminded the people that his house at Shiloh, when the people tried to use the temple as a safe place, so they committed wicked acts and then they ran to the temple for safety, God still destroyed the temple. It did not protect them. So this is more of a negative reference. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. It seems like in these two verses in Luke, Jesus is, I don't know if we can use the word condemn, maybe rebuke is a better word. He's rebuking the priests for their evil actions at the temple at that time by using reference to an earlier time. I was also going to look at the story of Jesus proving that he is Lord of the Sabbath in Luke 6. I think I'm going to skip that one. Let's look now at some of the commands of Jesus. So Jesus was very skillful in using the word to teach. Very much so. But what are some of the teachings for us? Let's go through the book of Matthew just a bit. We'll start in chapter 16. And I'm going to have you call out the teachings that you see. What is he telling us? Matthew 16, verse 24. What are we supposed to do?
Deny ourselves.
Yes? Another one?
Discipleship.
Yes, I was just looking for the phrase, take up his cross. So we deny ourselves and take up his cross. Let's go to chapter 17, starting in verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea and cast in a hook and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." At the same time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses comes." It was in my reading of many chapters of Matthew that I discovered that the idea of offenses crosses over from chapter 17 into chapter 18. Jesus had Peter give tax money so that they wouldn't offend the people, even though Jesus said we wouldn't have to. We're not strangers. And then he says, or in verse 7, offenses are going to come, but it's not good for the people who bring them. So the teaching for us here, I think, is do not offend anyone on purpose. If you know that they're going to be offended by your action, do not do it. Don't offend on purpose for the sake of offending. Another teaching we read in the Lord's Prayer, forgive others because Jesus has forgiven you. Go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, in verse 16, Jesus begins to counsel the rich young ruler, and the ruler says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And then Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." I used to think Jesus said, "I'm not God." No, sorry. I used to think Jesus said, "You shouldn't call me good." But he didn't, actually. He said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Are you calling me God?" But then he goes on and says, "You're not supposed to do this and this and this." And then the young man has the audacity to say, "I've done all those things. What must I do yet?" And then Jesus points to the thing that was the most difficult for him. Sell everything that you have. And I think that shows us that Jesus does that to us. He picks the hardest commandment for us to keep, and he puts his finger on it and says, "Do this." I felt that in my life. It's not easy to carry the glory of Christ in earthen vessels, but the commands of Jesus bring life. So let's not be afraid of that if Jesus puts his finger on the hardest thing for us to do and says, "Do this." Look at chapter 23, verse 5. How should we not do good deeds? Chapter 23, verse 5. I'll ask it again. How should we not do good deeds? We're supposed to do good deeds, but we're not supposed to do them so others see them. What about verse 25 and 26 of chapter 23? Same chapter, 25 and 26. He's saying the scribes and Pharisees are hypocrites, for they cleanse the outside of the cup, but inside, they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Quentin reminded us that selfishness is the opposite of love. Self-indulgence. And then verse 26, Jesus said, "First cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also." I see here two sides. If you can think that you can just look good on the outside, but have extortion on the inside, that's just not possible. Dualism doesn't exist. You can't be one person outside and one person inside. It's not possible. The world tries to say that it is, but it's only possible in your imagination. You are one person. What you are inside is what you are outside, and what you are outside is what you are inside. So if there are signs that there's something wrong, then we have to kind of look at the whole. Dualism doesn't exist except in the imagination. And then verse 25, chapter 25, verse 13. What are we supposed to do?
Watch.
We heard that already this morning. Verse 21 of the same chapter. What are we supposed to do? It's the "and I was afraid and went and hid your talent" verse. We must This is the parable of the talents. We must be faithful with what? With little or with our? I didn't ask the question very good because the answer is there. With our talents. The talents we are given, we must be faithful in using those. So when we look at the life of Jesus, we see how he cared for the despised. He loved the unlovely. He loved and obeyed the Father. Those are all part of the package. And the reason I bring those to our attention is that John, in 1 John, if we claim to abide in Christ, we must walk as Christ walked. So we are trying to emulate Christ and be like him. So in conclusion, let's seek to allow the scriptures to be our inspiration. They are full of inspiration. Let's study diligently so that we can avoid misinterpretation and so we know the way to walk. And we could say, just because it's exciting to find those references. Let's memorize God's word. Let's exalt Christ Jesus as we study what he did, what he said, so that we can emulate him. Isaiah 32:17, "The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. May the Lord bless you all with his peace.